Well, today's the last day of Wimbledon. I don't know if you've been watching Wimbledon, watching the ladies and the doubles, and the men, I guess, are finishing today. But I've played doubles tennis about three times in my life. So I really don't know very much about tennis, nor do I watch Wimbledon. But I thought of tennis this week because I realized that when Venus Williams or Serena Williams or Roger Federer play tennis, there's some things going on that's very similar to the passage that we're going to talk about today. You might say, oh, Ken, you're just stretching things. No, no, God's word works its way out in our lives, and we actually echo what God does. And it's not surprising to see that in sport. So when you play tennis, I just want to share a couple rules in Ken speak, because I don't know that much about tennis. But when I watch tennis, this is how I see that things are played out. First of all, there's always a person that has the ball and is kind of bouncing it with something like this, like looking for the right place to be able to hit it. And that person then is looking to stretch out and to be able to wind up, and like one of the men that's playing this year at 6'6", to deliver a serve. And to deliver a serve, of course, what they're doing as they prepare that is they're looking for the person that they're going to hit to. And they're looking for that person, and the person they're wanting to do is they're wanting to hit the ball, and they're wanting to hit it so that this person misses and that they still put it into play, which for this morning, all of you are actually in play. So they look to find that spot and to be able to stretch up as hard as they can and send the ball in play. And as they do that and they seek to play that game of tennis, they're looking for the what's in bounds. What's part of the rules. And they're looking to make sure they serve properly. And it can take one bounce on that side before the opponent has to hit it for it then to come back across and be in bounds on this side. And so as they begin to serve, they're looking to serve that ball hard enough so that their opponent, and you can see the guys and the ladies in Wimbledon as they stretch, like they are, from an athletic point of view, at the highest of the game, they're using every muscle in their body, and you see them straining. You see it in the pictures of the videos when almost every muscle they have is just winding up to send that ball over to the other side. And, of course, if this person is not serving, they're looking and waiting to see just where that ball is going to be served to, waiting to see how hard it's going to be served, and with either hand, kind of switching rackets you see sometimes, just waiting to see where it's going to be hit and how high they'll have to stretch to send it back, and just that nimbleness. You see people like kind of bouncing a little bit. You see baseball players do this as well too, where it's just that tension of just waiting to see that ball hit that racket and to know exactly just how far the stretch you have to go to catch it, and to hit it, backhand and forward, and it's incredible. It's as Janet's grandmother, as Nancy's mom would say, it was a thing of beauty. What was grandma's favorite player? Forget now. Waiting to see how you play. There's the serve. There's the response, the reaction on the other side. And there is, if you're playing doubles, like the picture shows here, if you're playing doubles, there's the anticipation that as you work with another person, it's not even words sometimes. It's just an indication with a hand or with something they say or even just a way that they say something that the other person is responding. You can see that in this picture. To see who's going to hit it. They're playing so well that you know they're sharing the workload and they're going to share the victory. Because victory's coming. Well, the other thing that's interesting about tennis is that if you don't score, if you don't keep score, if you don't make the point, it's called love. Thank you, Dee. You can hold on to the ball for now and just serve it to me, just randomly through the message. That's okay. No problem. I'll see if I'm ready for that. Let me just go one step further. Isn't tennis like life? Isn't tennis like life because right now, in fact, you're in the middle of it. In fact, you have been through it all week long, some things that you've served. Hey, you want to go for dinner? It's a serve. Hey, I haven't talked to you for a little while. Maybe you should have coffee. It's a serve. There's really something that you and I should talk about because it's been on my heart. It's a serve. We need to talk. Serve. In the things that you do, the things that you think, the things that you say are all serves in life. But the things that you can think in your mind that these are the things that I'm responsible for, that I've done. There's also a great part of life, in fact, I would say the biggest part of life, that is your response, your reaction, that tension of feeling with every part of your body, how am I going to react to what's just been served? And how fast do I have to respond? Also knowing full well that we are knit together in community. There's none of us that are hermits. There's none of us that are so individualistic that we don't need someone else. So when we work together, responding to serves, when we're on the same side, oh, I know sometimes in life we feel like we're on the opposite side of people, but many times in life, I would say more often than not, they're not, we're on the same sides. We're all human beings together in this. Fascinating to me, even in times of my marriage, in which I think Janet's serving to me and trying to score a point, and I realize she's actually on my side. Just she's serving. And I'm going to have to react or respond to it coming back to us. And the successes, the celebrations, the little victories, when you see players like this hitting the ball and going, yes, yes, it's not the final victory, it's the little victory that you have all throughout any sports. In fact, you have all throughout life, little victories. Whew, just caught the edge of that one. Whew, really hit that one well. Wow, that was a point scored against me. That hurt. And I would contend that many times in life, if you don't score the point, it's called love. In fact, that's exactly what Corinthians 13 says. Love does not keep records of wrongs. Points scored against you. Isn't that so? Such a temptation for us as human beings to count the points scored against us? Like sport. But at the end of the day, when you see those two players come over to the net and say, good game, they're expressing their humanity and their love for the game after it's all done. Just imagine in sport if you continued after the final bell. Wouldn't we call that war? Like fight to the death? But not so in sport, thankfully. At the end of it, you see the really excellent athlete shut it off. Sometimes there's tears, even amongst men's hockey in the Olympics. Sometimes there's tears. But you get up, and you walk over, and you say, good game. We're going to take a look at this passage. Today, we've been working through the book of First and Second Thessalonians. And I challenge you with finding new and interesting ways to read the Bible. Because it's brilliant, the Bible is. And I would challenge you that if you want to mix it up in terms of your devotions, pick two or three or four or five books that you read at the same time. Like, you know, like a history and a psalm and a gospel and a letter, and read them in parallel and see what God says across the different streams, because he does. He does. So I thought this morning, or I thought actually this month, we would look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians together, like twins, like two players together, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. In part because 1 and 2 Thessalonians, when you read through them, Paul says the same thing, like the same phrases in the books, in these letters. In fact, like twins, the first letter comes to the Thessalonians and he talks about an issue, and 2 Thessalonians, he speaks again about that same issue. And one of those parts of it is a brilliant thing that is yet for us to experience. In fact, most of it is something that we still have yet to experience. So First Thessalonians has five chapters, and 2 Thessalonians says 3. So it's an alignment whereby, it's not exact alignment, but this morning we're going to look at or compare together 1 Thessalonians 4 and 2 Thessalonians 3. Okay? So we'll look at those in parallel because Paul says the same things throughout it. And as I've looked at this, I've put the text together. So if you have your Bibles and you're following along, you'll see me jump back and forth between 1 Thessalonians 4 and 2 Thessalonians 3. So let's take a look at this. If you're willing to read this with me, please, let's read it together. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly. Pray that we may be delivered from that wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. Okay. Paul has been serving. What has Paul been serving? Paul's been serving the gospel, the greatest message ever. There is life after death. And Jesus gives it freely. It's not based on the law. This is brilliant. This is brilliant, and he's serving it. He's serving it, but it's not just Jesus came to die for you so that when you die, you'll go to heaven. That's the gospel, but that's not the robust gospel. Because the robust gospel says you are saved if you accept Christ in the next breath, and for the rest of your life here on earth and the rest of the life to come, you can be transformed. So this message that Paul says, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you're living, that is what the gospel is, that he then says, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly, that this good news may spread rapidly. The good news of how to live. Pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. As Paul was writing this, in the Roman world, there were things like child sacrifice and child killing because they were useless in society. Do we have laws against that today? Yeah, why? Well, partly because the gospel spread. When Paul was writing, there was slavery everywhere. Economic slavery. You didn't have enough to pay your visa this month? Well, you got to come cut my grass. That's not a bad idea. There was economic slavery. There was racial slavery. Do we have that in Canada today? No. Why? In part because of the gospel of Jesus Christ said all people are equal. Is this a good gospel to spread around the world? Yes. Has impacted us. So pray for us that the message of the Lord may be spread rapidly, and pray that we are delivered from wicked and evil people. And the saddest part of the text that we're going to share today is this. Not everyone has faith. I know in your heart and mind that they break at times because those who are close by to us that we love dearly say, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I know, in fact, I've learned recently, that thrust that you have inside of you and inside of me is from Jesus Christ, that you would want those people to know Christ. But it's heartbreaking because they don't care. Paul says here, not everyone has faith. It's heartbreaking. Paul serves, and the Thessalonians have responded. Let's read this. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that's holy and honorable. So one of the things that Thessalonians picks up on that was rampant in the Roman world is what he picks up on here. There are many things that Paul teaches about, but one of the things that he teaches about is sexual immorality. How are you to live your life in your body and be moral about it? How's that to work? Does our society wrestle with this? Yes. All humanity wrestles with this. It's a challenge. Brilliant way that the gospel presents it. Learn how to control your own body. Learn, because it's not easy to say, "Oh, I'm holy, I'm perfect, I'm pure today." God says, "You know, be honest with yourself. It takes a while for you to learn what's holy. Learn how to control your body, because you can. You've been given the power to control yourself in a way that is honor, that is holy, set apart for God's purposes, and honorable to others." You can continue to look at what Paul writes about this issue in the book of Thessalonians, but let's go on. He continues, and in the context of how we control our bodies, he translates that to something that we would put in the context of that, and he says, "Now I'm going to write to you about love." And he says to the Thessalonians, because the gospel has done this amongst the Thessalonians, "Now about your love for one another, we don't even need to write to you. I think this is actually something that could be repeated amongst Fallingbrook Heights Baptist Church of the Center. "We do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." You guys know how to do it. You do it, not just on Sunday mornings. How do I know this? Because you all enjoy snack. Very simple. But in the enjoying of snack, it's not a to-go. Helen does not provide to us a to-go option, right? There's no bags, there's no boxes that says, "Well, just pick up your snack and you can go." Because the snack really, although it's for our physical bodies, which Paul talks about, the real snack is you loving one another. Right? Haven't you been here some Sunday mornings and felt that misery inside of you that says, "Oh, I don't want snack today. I don't want to talk to someone else today because I'm hurting here." And other times in which you've come just for snack. Don't tell me how many Sundays you've done that. But some Sunday mornings you come just for snack. Because you say, "I want to be with my family, my church family, and hope snack lasts longer than Ken's inspiration. Because that's what I came for." You've been taught by God to love one another. We urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. You can increase in your love for one another. It's one of the most brilliant things in the scripture is that there's no cap on how much you can love. That's awesome. God can give you new ways to love one another. We urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so. Let me just pause for a moment. We were down yesterday. My dad lent me his boat for the month. So we were down yesterday to his boat to take it out for a bit. And the person who pulled up beside us, who I'm convinced was a Christian, with his two brothers, he said, "Here, let me help you out with that." And he untied our boat for us. He was cooking his fish dinner that he caught that day, and had an American accent. He was there with his brothers cooking his fish, and he said, "Here, let me help you out with that." Chatted away with us. "How's it going? It's nice weather out there. You'll enjoy yourselves. What are you doing?" And helped us get launched. When we came back, he was finished his fish dinner. He said, "I've just sent some pictures to my kids. They're missing the fact that their dad's away, but it's great to be here with my brother." And he launched. I didn't know this guy. I realized as I drove back up the hill, I bet that guy was a Christian because he extended grace to me. Oh no, Christians don't have the corner on grace. But he had something about him that was different than anybody else that I'd met. He had grace, and he gave it to me. I've never untied anyone's boat. But now, this man demonstrated to me that you can help out. I didn't know that was the culture down there. I thought everybody was like doing their own thing. No, no, you'll help each other out. Do so more and more. And then he says this, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life." This doesn't mean become a monk. Lead a quiet life means don't gossip to each other about things that hurt each other. Lead a quiet life. Content with who you are, with what you have. You should mind your own business. Like, look after yourself. Work with your hands, just as we told you. Today it's harder and harder for us to work with our hands because we live in a intelligence or a knowledge-based society, but you get the point. Work to be productive so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you'll not be dependent on anyone. This is great wisdom. This is great serves to us. You want to live life? Here's Paul serving to you and say, "You hit this one. Why don't you try hitting this one? Why don't you try working on that one?" Because all of us can do this. And all of us can do this more and more. There are no caps on how much you can love each other. There are no caps on how you refine your life so that you're not gossiping or tearing others down. There are ways that you can mind your own business, work with your hands so that you're productive. Not taking a job from someone else, that you're productive doing what you're called to do so that other people can live in community with us. Matthew shared this with us at the food bank, how we live together in community. But he continues and says this. Here's the big pitch that you have to respond to. I encourage you, I welcome you to respond to this. Brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be informed about those who sleep in death so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep with him. Paul says this belief, not like, oh, well, we think this is true. He's basing this on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and when it's prepared, I will come back. That's what he's saying. That's faith. Jesus will bring those who have fallen asleep in him. Oh, sometimes we talk about in funeral language, like, well, when we all get to heaven, we'll see each other. Well, right here, it's the mystical thing about the fact that he's actually bringing with him those who have died in the faith back to earth. Whoa. Then he says, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. There is an order, and it's a biblical order that those who have died already will see the Lord first before we do. Maybe they have already. But what Paul shares here is this brilliance that they precede us. Then he goes, and he continues. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Oh, it's a mystery. They're coming with him, but they'll rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll be with the Lord forever. Encourage each other, one another, with these words. Are you alive today? Everyone still here alive? You see the order? You see the promise that even after you've closed your eyes in the last moment of your life, that you're actually going to precede those who are alive. So you've been promoted when you die to be the first ones who return with Christ in this mystical thing that's going to happen, sometimes called the rapture. And we, who are still alive at that point, will join the Lord in the air. Wow. I know that over the years, we've kind of processed this, and people who have stood in my position here have put this into, like, books. And said, well, this is how it's going to happen, and it's going to happen next Tuesday. Be prepared. That's not what Paul says here. But Paul is writing based on the gospel of Jesus Christ of what is going to happen one day. So last week, we talked about this incredible dynamic of the fact that when this happens, this day, it will be a day, and it will. When it happens, there will also be weeping, gnashing of teeth, and great regret. Why? Because he's bringing the game to the end. He's blowing the whistle. And depending where we are, and I've reflected on this a little bit, I think there's going to be a very, very tiny part of me that as just at that moment where I'm just getting the fact that it's actually happened, I'm going to have a twinge of regret because I'm going to think, oh, but I was planning on having pizza tonight for supper. I think that'll totally disappear when I see Christ, when I see my grandfather, when I see others who have passed away ahead of me, and the pizza will be long forgotten. And so will everything that you've ever owned, ever wanted, any plans that you have will disappear when Jesus returns. Because you will be receiving the transformation that Jesus Christ... How can you go into Jesus' presence? How can you go into God's presence fully, like heaven, without being perfected? You can't. So this process is, you're also being perfected. And when you're being perfected, I'm pretty sure you won't say, oh, darn, forgot to cut the grass. Do you think? Yeah, some of you are saying, I'm leaving the grass. The Lord's coming. Tell me ahead of time. As one Bible preacher said, one of the best things you can do if you anticipate the Lord's coming is go out and borrow every cent of money that you can get. Go and spend it on the relief of poor around the world because you won't have to pay it back. That's human foolishness because your debts, when you die, when the rapture comes, it all fades in comparison to what Jesus Christ is doing. And your great thing that you're going to do with all the money that you borrow is going to absolutely fade in comparison. And then one day Jesus is going to say, so why did you borrow $1 million when you knew I was coming? I didn't tell you to do that. I told you to be ready. Ready for me coming. Like fully praise me. Like fully praise God. Like we did this morning. Be ready for me to come. The question is, are we ready? You know, like this sort of ready. Or this sort of ready. Or this sort of ready. You know, ready for him to come back. Because let's face it, isn't that the greatest serve ever? I think so. So, what do we draw from this? Well, first thing, live by God's good rules. This here is a more than enough rules for you to live by to live a holy life, which is good for you and fitting in with what God wants. So that you, when he comes, are truly praising him because you've done everything you can, every muscle in your body, every muscle in your moral life, every muscle that you have to serve God. Live by God's good rules. Do we have room to grow in this? I probably need 400 years to live to really get to the place where I'm comfortable that I think I'm living by God's good rules. Thank God for God's grace. Number two, share the glory, love, and hope. He's coming back. I believe he'll provide opportunities for us to share that with others in context and conversation with them, just like the guy beside me on the dock. Because I think 5 minutes we could probably be talking about the Lord coming back if we had have been talking a little bit more. Share the glory. And not just the glory, love, and hope of Jesus returning, but of what you're doing in your life that is good that you can share with each other. Because you naturally do it over here towards the snack table anyways. Share the victories. Pray. Work to persevere because one day he's coming back. Could be tomorrow. Could be this afternoon. And when he comes back, there will be a twinge of regret, I believe, in the gentle vision that Jesus gives me of what my life could have been if I relied more on him. Because there is a great accounting coming. You do know that, right? Jesus gave you the brilliance of who you are as a human being. We talked about this at camp this week. Because every freedom comes with responsibility. Just name me a freedom that you have that doesn't come with responsibility. I don't think it exists. The freedom you have living your life comes with responsibility to then say, well, what did you do with that freedom? So in doing that, we can persevere. And one day there'll be victory. Victory that we together will celebrate. When Paul writes that those who preceded, he writes to the Thessalonians and he says, don't worry about those who have died. Your friends, those you love, those who you'd rather be with, don't worry about that because you're going to see them again and know them. Well, why else would he write to them to not worry about it if we didn't see them again and know them as they are, even in our perfected states? Like, there's a problem if Paul's writing from the gospel that we're never going to see these people again, as some philosophies of the world say. If we're never going to see them again, never know them again, that's grief. Like, that's heavy grief, never to be able to see them again. Paul writes here, oh, don't grieve like this, those who have no hope, because you will see them again and know them again, which blows my mind. The triumph in this, the great celebration in all of this, is that God guides us, and he guides us to be worthy and strong and authentic and true. To not play tennis that is more hitting the ball out of bounds than in bounds, like I do, but progressing all the time to become that much more like Christ, that much more graceful, that much more capable of serving in a good way and responding or reacting in a good way to be better. You can be better. To be more worthy, or to be worthy, God says you're worthy already, to be stronger and more authentic and true. That's the trajectory of your life, is that the Bible makes you a better person. It does. Ultimately, our great coach Jesus is coming to celebrate that. And in his brilliance and his wisdom, he knows how, as a judge, to be able to determine the difference in judging a three-year-old boy and what that three-year-old boy has done with his life, and a person who's lived their life for 7 decades serving God fully. He knows how to balance those things off. He's the great judge. So the comparisons get really hard to make. He just asks you to be you, the Christ version of you. And he's coming to celebrate that. This week you're going to serve some things. You're going to have that ball in your hand, and you're going to decide how you're going to do it. Do it with God's grace. Do it with his mercy. And there's going to be lots of things this week that come to you, and you're going to have to strain yourselves to hit that ball. There's going to be times in which you miss it. In all of this, God's love is with you. I encourage you to live within the constraints of his guidance for you, his rules for your life that keep you safe and holy.